Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Mixture of things here in this psalm that are pertinent to Wednesday night and this morning as we continue looking at the issues related to righteousness and the righteousness of God and in the good news of the gospel. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let us pray. As we think about your awesome provision, Father, we are truly humbled at your total grace provision for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that you loved us enough to send us your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to become the ransom price, to pay that redemption that's so necessary to fulfill and complete and satisfy your holiness. And we just thank you that we have, because of faith in him, we have that gift of eternal life, that imputed righteousness that is so necessary that we've been talking about in our study, so that you can look at us and say, justified. Declare us justified before you. And we are just so thankful this morning for the opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to once again study this in Romans, in 1 Peter, these awesome things that you have preserved for us. We just pray that we would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has for us here in this study this morning. Some very important things in both hours, and we just pray that you'd challenge and encourage each one of us in the areas of our particular need. We'd remember those of our family with special issues and needs, whether it's Caleb and Jackie, Trina Olson, Dr. Falstrom and his recovery from his aneurysm. Fred's wife Dee down there in Houston, if she's undergone surgery this last week and everything's going well. We just pray that you continue to provide for her. We thank you for those that are faithfully serving this nation and out there in harm's way. And we just pray that you'd provide the protection plus also the spiritual needs that they have, meet those needs as that they would be responsive to God consciousness and desire a gospel hearing. And we know that you're faithful to provide that no matter where they're at. And we just pray that you do that. We'd also remember those that were brought up Wednesday night for prayer, for salvation, for various needs. Beth and her father is going through chemo. Joseph, Larry, Greg, others that need to hear the gospel and respond to it. And we just pray that you'd provide them the hearing and that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. We just thank you for your faithfulness to provide for each of us in our particular area of need. We just pray for concentration now and that we will be responsive to God, the Holy Spirit, as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17 are the theme verses, really, for the whole book. If you had to pick out some verses for the theme. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God, resulting in, ice, little preposition here, resulting in, it's directional, it results in something, salvation, to everyone without exception, but there's a condition. They need to believe it. They need to believe it. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we were working on verse 17 last week, dealing with the issue of the righteousness here. For in it, in that gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith, which we haven't gotten to yet. And we'll see this morning. As it is written, or as it stands written. The way they, when it's quoting from the Old Testament, it's interesting. It's predominantly put in a perfect tense. It says, you know, it stands written. It's there. It has authority, and it's going to be there tomorrow, next week, and whatever. It's not going away type of thing. And we'll see it this morning, actually, in the, or was it? Maybe it's not till next week in 1 Peter. I don't know. It's coming anyway. Yeah, it's next week because it's verse 16. Okay. And we won't get there this morning. But the righteous man, and actually you notice the man is italics. There's no word for man here. It's really the righteous one. So it's male or female. Shall live by faith. That righteous one shall live by faith. And that has some interesting implications also. So as we were thinking about and going down through here on the righteousness last week, we noted that for one to become what we refer to as a believer, to be saved, to be delivered from the being under the penalty, the guilt, the penalty of sin, they need to be as righteous as He is. And we noted, you know, no matter how many good works on man's scale that you can do or attempt to do, you'll never get there. You're always actually digging your hole deeper. And everyone who attempts to work for that salvation is going to find out when they stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, they're there without excuse, as we'll see later in chapter 1. But they're there without excuse. Nothing that they can do is going to impress God. The only thing He's impressed with is that righteousness of Christ or God. It's the same thing, whether you refer to it as God's righteousness or Christ's righteousness. It's the same righteousness that is imputed, credited to your account the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. That faith, the one who believes. And He's going to expand here and just make sure we understand what's involved and what happens and what occurs when one believes. Remember, this is written to believers already. He's really trying to lay out the whole package. Here's what God has provided you in grace. What an awesome thing it really is. So you're, as we noted at the end of last Sunday's class, your righteousness, your works, your human good. And human good falls into, that's works. As it comes, human good flows from the strength of the sin nature. It's that human righteousness that was rejected at the cross, as we've noted last week. Can never become enough capital to purchase your salvation. You must have Christ's righteousness that comes by way of believing that message of the gospel. It comes by faith. Faith. So as Paul thinks about the righteousness of God, literally the righteousness from the source of God, as a Hebrew scholar and a student of the Scriptures, and a student of the Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament text, he would undoubtedly have had a couple of passages in Isaiah in mind, I believe. And if you look back at Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. 46, verses 12 and 13. One thing the prophet doesn't do is beat around a bush. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. Bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. No matter where you're at, you believe that message of the gospel, it's right there. It's near. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. You stubborn-minded, going your own direction, out there operating in a human good, human works, far from righteousness. Over a few pages to chapter 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. In the Hebrew thought pattern, God's righteousness spoke of the way God acts towards his people, especially in maintaining his loyal love, his covenant with Israel. And it's interesting, you get all these words, righteous, righteousness, just, they all come from the same word group. The chaos, the kaiosune, this is righteousness here, the chaos, righteous, just, and then the verb dikaioo, we're going to see that many times before we're through with Romans, the first half here especially. And really, they all speak of the character or quality of being right, just. And of course, there's a standard involved. And what is that standard? God. God. Righteousness and justice speaks, communicates to us God's holiness, his integrity, and is the basic and foundational attribute of God. It describes the quality of God's character that does two things. First, he loves what is right and good. He loves what is right and good. That's righteousness. Secondly, there is a hatred, a sane, a rejection, a total rejection of what is evil. It's the strongest word sane is in Hebrew for rejection of what is evil, sin, injustice. I should say there. I think I just put justice, but it's injustice. Okay. My old keyboard skipped over a couple letters there. We see this, Psalm 45. Several verses here. Psalm 45, 7. And if you remember, this, it should not surprise you to go back to pick up these things out of the Psalms especially. And Isaiah, some of the prophets are very prolific at extolling the character of God. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows." Loved righteousness. Wow. He's talking about Yahweh here. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of uprightness," in verse 6. This passage is quoted in Hebrews 1, 8, 9. And it applies it to the exaltation and dominion of Christ himself. We also see from Psalm 89, 14, just over a few pages, that righteousness is the very foundation of his throne, the basis of his rulership, his rule. Psalm 89, verse 14. Clear statement. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness, that chesed, that loyal love, and truth go before you. Now, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, the sound of what? Truth being taught. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. Over at Psalm 97, just over a couple of pages, verse 2. Here we see the focus on is really the whole aspect of the righteousness stuff is really brings into focus his holiness here. But clouds in thick darkness surround him. Judgment, wrath for those who reject his truth. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice together really, we look at these two coming together to communicate his holiness, or in the Hebrew, the kadosh of God, the holiness of God. And that holiness is the attribute that says there's only one thing that I can love, and I love perfect righteousness and nothing but perfect righteousness. And since I have this quality of holiness, then I cannot fellowship in any way with sin and evil. Somehow then, we must come up with that perfect righteousness. Man has got to come up with that perfect righteousness. And he has provided that through the gospel, through believing that message of the gospel and that imputation of that righteousness. But what righteousness is in view here in verse 17? Is it God's righteousness itself that is pointed to? Or is it the righteousness of God that is provided, imputed, at the point of salvation? Is that which is it? Of course, actually, you're talking about the same thing, but a different aspect of it. In other words, his righteousness is imputed. But since it is associated here with faith, as we'll see, I would take it that the emphasis here is on the imputed righteousness. That righteousness provided by God as a result of exhaling that faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. In fact, the subject of chapter 4 will deal with this in some detail. Not that, of course, God's righteousness is not in view. It is. Because imputed righteousness is His righteousness. The need for this character, this righteousness, is precisely because of the contrast between God's character, who He is, and who we are in Adam. That is the situation before we believed in Jesus Christ. Who we were in Adam. This then is the righteousness that God provides to each one who believes. It is imputed. It is credited to their account. Logizomai is the word, and it's an accounting word. It has some interesting nuances, as we'll see later again. A number of times, chapter 4, chapter 6, comes up. It's a very important word. It is this righteousness in which you will stand in right relationship to Him forever. This perfect righteousness, or as I refer to, plus R, perfect righteousness, is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, verse that you should be well familiar with. He made Him who knew no sin. He was perfect, without spot or blemish, as we're going to see in 1 Peter before too long. To be sin on our behalf. Our guilt and our penalty for our sin was poured out on Him. He was judged in our place. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, how do we get in Him? By faith. The righteousness of God in Him. I put a little diagram there, which really to illustrate the righteousness, this perfect righteousness of God. We use the triangle to illustrate the righteousness or the character of God, His essence. And just speaking of righteousness here, three aspects to it. God is absolute righteousness. He is righteousness. God demands righteousness of those He has a relationship with. And on the bottom line, God provides that righteousness we need by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross. When it says here, for the righteousness of God, in our context here, the righteousness of God. The of God here is a genitive of source, which says the righteousness is from God. It is not earned. It is not merited by man in any way, shape, or form. It's interesting, a little historical note here, background with Luther, one of the guys instrumental in the Reformation. He really had for many years some really strong issues, some problems. He understood this as an objective genitive, which would say righteousness that is valid before God. In other words, you could come up with some righteousness by some work system that would be valid before God. Of course, grammatically as well as theologically, that's not right. It's wrong. Took him a long time to come to grips with that. Because the way he understood it really was the way it was, it was religion or salvation was a work system at the time frame. And that's the way he understood it. But it was this passage when he finally got it straight that turned his world upside down. His personal struggle ended as he came to grips with the reality that God's righteousness meant not the righteousness by which He is righteous in Himself, God, but the righteousness by which we are declared righteous by God that was imputed to us by faith. So we have a new standing that we have, which is imputed to us. When we were in Adam, when we were sinners, as we're going to see in chapter 5, in that status we're unrighteous. I mean, no merit in us. Nothing to commend us to God. But it was this section here that finally, when he finally got it straight, that woke him up. He had he'd made some interesting issues, but here's one that I ran across this week that really fits in with the Lordship stuff, because this is what they still believe. He peddled this, as a quote from Martin Luther. It says, where there are no good works, he's talking about someone after so-called salvation, there is no faith. If works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. They're not really believers. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. He made that statement. And that's basically the heart of what's going on with the Lordship issues. Okay, back to our context here. The next phrase here. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, manifested, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. What in the world is he referring to? From faith to faith. The key here is understanding the prepositions. Because both, pistis, the word for faith, but you got two different prepositions. You got ek, first one, and the second one is eis. E-I-S. Now, the first preposition here, ek. We've seen this a number of times. Registering a little bit that, when we see ek, there's something about a separation that's out from. It means out of as a source. It points to the faith that appropriates salvation, that believes the gospel message. With the result, we receive the imputation of righteousness, just spoken of. So it would be, if you look over at chapter 5, verse 1. Justifying faith, if you will. Salvation faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Not by works, good works, and merit, and this kind of thing. By faith. Faith in what? Faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Among a number of things, he's going to go through a whole list of things in that context that's just really phenomenal. We'll see that when we get there. Justifying faith is what's in view here with the first one. Out from faith as the source of the righteousness. The second preposition, eis, which, depending on the case that's worked with, directional, with respect to, this kind of, the idea is it leads to something, it results in something. Well, this one, this faith, I take as after salvation, the growth in grace that takes place after salvation, the faith that's necessary in the Word, in the truth being communicated, that God the Holy Spirit's going to illuminate as the Word is taught, as you study it, as you go over it. It's what takes place after salvation. The point is this. Bottom line here. We begin by faith, and we are to live by faith. Have we not seen this thrust before? Did Paul not challenge the Galatians in chapter 3? In verses 1 through 5. He's really challenged. Think a little bit here, dudes. Where'd you start? Where'd you begin? On what basis? And are you not supposed to be operating on that same basis today? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, conned you, got you off track? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you respond? Of course, the answer to that question is they responded by believing that message that was communicated. It wasn't by works, some work system at all by the law. Law performance living. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? He answers the question right off the bat himself. Are you now being perfected by the flesh, by the sin nature ruling and dominating? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, the key thing is, you know, the object of the faith is different. It's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in salvation, but it's the object of faith is the Word. The Word communicated, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. And the last phrase here. But the righteous one, actually I forgot to, as it stands written, literally, but the righteous one shall live by faith. This is a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. One of three times that it is quoted in the New Testament. Each context has a different emphasis. Context here, of course, is focused on the righteousness. Paul's point here is that one who has this imputed righteousness is to live by faith. If you have this imputed righteousness, this new nature, you should be walking and living by faith. You've got the provision. It's yours. We're going to see this emphasized over and over again in 1 Peter. In Galatians 3:11, the second time it's quoted, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous one shall live by faith. What's his emphasis point here? You shall live. See, it focuses, the context here in verses 10 through 12 focuses on the life, how one lives. The one who is justified, the one who is righteous, that one shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10:38, the third one, but my righteous one shall live by faith. In this, the flow of this context, of course we're almost to chapter 11, but in the flow of here, the focus is on faith. It is the faith that is the focus here in the flow here. So in each one, he puts the emphasis on a different righteousness, you know, living, and then faith. But he's always, each one, the focus is on the believer and the objective for the believer. Now, so we've seen here now in these two verses the great theme of Romans. The great theme of Romans. Salvation, deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin depends upon a righteousness, having a righteousness imputed to us that is procured and received, credited to our account, if you will, by faith. C.H. McIntosh, back in the 1800s, and I have a series or set of books he wrote. I don't know if you can call them commentaries, because in a way they are, but they're kind of... Anyway, it's on the Pentateuch, on the first five books of Moses. And been going through the Leviticus. You say, boy, going through Leviticus, man, that's some tough stuff. Really, it really is some interesting stuff. There's some interesting things there. But anyway, once you get through the language barrier, I mean, it was written in the 1860s and 70s and 80s, and I'm just not attuned to the English language of the day. But anyway, he has some really good points there. But I ran across this years ago, this quote. And it fits right here very, very well. It says, there is no other way of righteousness, no other way of living but by faith. It is by faith we are justified. It is by faith we live. And by faith we stand. And by faith we walk. And I don't remember where I got it from, his stuff, but anyway, I've got a number of his books, but interesting. And he very clearly makes the point that this context is made here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, or as it stands written, but the righteous man, righteous one, literally, shall live by faith. Now, brings us to the next section. Which, this next section is a long one. It goes from verse 18 down to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul here very clearly, succinctly, presents God's case against mankind. Why this salvation that he just talked about, this great deliverance that we need, why it is needed? Well, you've got to have this salvation or you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. As Paul begins, and this really starts the body of the epistle. All what we've seen so far has been basically introduction in a way. But after what we have just seen in the theme, these theme verses, as to the importance of the gospel, it is the power of God, of course, which leads to salvation. You'd think he would launch right into giving more details about the gospel, but he doesn't. He's going to wait till chapter 4, or actually verse 21 of chapter 3, before he does that. There is, in chapter 1, verse 18, down through chapter 3, verse 20, no good news. None. No good news at all. What we do have here is the news that God is offended with us all. With all of us. Without exception, no matter where man is coming from, whether he is that pagan out there, and we'll see really what that term really means these days, but because we have a lot of pagans in this nation. But anyway, we see a lot of them on the nightly news, pagans. A moralist or a religious type. We will find by the time we get to the end of this section, get to 3:20, we should have come to drawn a conclusion from this context that mankind in Adam as unbelievers deserve nothing but the condemnation of God. It is after that in verse 21. Of chapter 3, that Paul begins to unveil the details of the good news. In fact, if you look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3, he says, but now, see, he's drawing a cut, but now, okay, those who have responded and believed that gospel message, but now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they laid it out, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And he goes on to some really awesome things in this context. I want to overview this section so we can see the forest before we get down to the trees. So we have an idea of where we're going. And I see by the time we won't get too far this morning, but anyway. What we don't get this morning, we'll get next week. That's just the way it is. Point one. Everything in 1:18 through 3:20 leads to a three-word conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. All under sin. All under the guilt penalty of sin. Here, for the first time, Paul uses the noun for sin, hamartia. What follows in the context in 3:10 and following, all the way down through 18, is a barrage of documentation from the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms, to make his point. What he is doing is very strongly sealing the argument that he has made up to this point. If you haven't got it by now, maybe this will tip the scales. Maybe you'll catch on. Maybe the light will go bing, you know, and you'll catch on. What he's very clearly saying in the context here, your minus R have no righteousness but your own, and you need that plus R, perfect righteousness, that comes from God if you're going to have a relationship with God. And what he is describing in this whole section, we want to lose track of. Don't try to apply this stuff, and I've heard guys try to apply this context here to believers. Boy, do they miss out on hermeneutics class somewhere. Or, of course, they could be untrained and don't ever heard of hermeneutics. But anyway, this, they've got to ask, okay, who's this being addressed to? Unbelievers. Those in Adam. Point two. If we're all under sin, then by what measure are we going to be to measure men, others? By what standard is sin to be measured? The easy answer is, and the one I think most of us would come up with, is by the Word of God. If some thought or action violates the Word, therefore the will of God, then obviously it's sin. It's a true statement. But what is the problem that raises? Most people from Adam down to today have never seen a Bible. Can you measure people by a standard that they have never seen? No, you can't. Paul in this section is not going to prove that all are under sin, that all are sinners because all men violate the principles of the Word of God. He is going to approach it from a totally different perspective, another angle, on the basis of another principle. All men do not have Bibles. However, all men have light. Light. And this light will be seen in three areas. The light, when we talk about light, the manifestation or the revelation of something, of truth, in nature. We're going to see that in chapter 1 here. In nature. The light of conscience in chapter 2. And we will see some aspect of light of Scripture for the religious type there. But there's three areas here. Okay? Nature, conscience, and Scripture. They may not have all seen a Bible, but they have seen a tree, a mountain. God made those trees. God made those mountains. When you see the tree, you see something that tells you something about the character of God. Everyone who has walked this earth has seen something that God has created. But the problem is most people just don't stop and think about that aspect of it, but it's there. It's there. Therefore, they're exposed to some light about the character of God. That light will not save them. What it does is condemn them. It condemns them. Third thing. The types of sinners that will be dealt with here, and it really covers all categories. I mean, everybody's not guilty of the same sins, but all have failed the same standard. That's why he wraps up this section with a statement of 3:9, all under sin. He doesn't say here that all have sinned in the same way. All have done the same things. But everyone is under the same sentence, the same guilt, the same condemnation. All men are under the guilt and penalty of sin. He will demonstrate this by examining in detail three types of mankind, which will include, really covers all categories, all mankind, in one way or another. There are no exceptions, no mitigating circumstances to exempt anyone. The fourth thing here, in an overview, the purpose of this section, 118 through 320, really, I think, is threefold. To point out that all men are justly condemned. And the key there is on justly condemned. No one can get to that great white throne judgment and say, "Huh, you weren't fair to me." But we're going to see over and over again in chapter 1, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. Oh, you want to pursue that lust of your sin nature? He turns you over, let you go. And that sin just gets worse and worse and compounded. Hopefully, one of these days, you'll wake up. Point two under this, the second way. Because of that, he will prove that there is no salvation, none, apart from grace. And the grace that saves men is proclaimed in that simple message of the gospel. The focus on the work of Jesus Christ that must be believed. And three, the purpose of his argument, says in verse 19 of chapter 3, to shut everybody's mouth. In other words, they don't have a standing. They don't have any excuse before him. To shut everyone's mouth. When he gets through, there will not be any room for any questions by anyone. He's very thorough in his approach here, as we'll see. And five, the gospel is the power of God, but there is one thing it cannot do, and that is save anyone who does not see themselves as hopelessly condemned and helpless to solve the situation on their own. In other words, realize that they are a sinner, separated. They're dead in their trespasses and sin, as we've seen Paul mention in Ephesians 2:1. Is this what is being reflected in most so-called evangelical churches in their evangelism? And most of them have the phony altar calls. And do those people really come to that altar with a realization of their total helplessness and condemnation before God? Most are responding to a message, a feel-good deal, that asks them to invite Christ into their life, invite Christ into their heart, so that, he's going to solve all your problems. You got a marriage problem? Come to Christ, he's going to solve it for you, you know. They're looking for the magic genie. From some, you get the impression that all mankind is really pretty good. But if you accept Christ, invite him into your life, he'll even make you a better person. Dr. Schuller's version of the never tell anybody they're a sinner. That ruins their self-esteem. Oh, he's big on that. What has happened out there is the church has been psychologized. Be sure not to hurt somebody's feelings. Telling them that God looks at them and says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Because you might hurt their self-esteem, see. See, what is being peddled so much this morning, in so many areas, is a message that will not result in anyone being in union with Christ, will not gain them the righteousness that they must have. I mean, years ago when Mom was doing a child evangelism in the neighborhood with the kids, and it was common, and I imagine there's people out there who still use it. I don't know, Mrs. Erb probably does and has. They had a little book. Had not a word in it. The pages had different colors in it. And those colors told the clear message of the gospel. They started off with one that was black. Nobody likes black. Except my son. He's got to have black cars. Of course, he's colorblind, so, you know. But anyway, it was the wordless book. Used very commonly in child evangelism. The child was taught biblically that they were condemned. They had no hope, that they were a sinner. They had fallen short of God's standard, and they deserved God's wrath. But he provided for them. He made a provision as they went through so that they would have that white one, that righteousness. It's a very beautiful deal. I haven't seen one of those in years. If one does not have that understanding of their hopeless and helpless position before God, which that unbeliever needs to do, to come to grips with, hey, there's a holy and righteous God here. I can't have any relationship with him in my present state. He's got to come to realize that he's separated from him. There's no basis of relationship. But he's made the provision faithfully through Jesus Christ. And that's the important aspect here. We come to grips with that. And that we have the opportunity, as it's given, to communicate that truth to others. To know that Jesus Christ has been provided by God, has the solution for your predicament that we're going to see here in these three chapters. So, well, we'll stop here and pick up with point six next Sunday, where we're going to break down into four distinct parts to his argument that he's presenting here. And condemnation would summarize all of them. But anyway, we'll get there next week. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to humbly come before you this morning and open your eternal word of truth and just realize once again just how awesome that provision of your righteousness is to us, how important it is. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us who have believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in him, and received the forgiveness of sin and that imputed righteousness. And we were declared justified. And we just thank you for these things. And just pray that we would come to grips with the issues as we are able and have the opportunities to communicate these things to the unbelievers, to make these issues clear as we see these things unfold from Scripture. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.